Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it stayed intact for us down through the years to this moment now. And we pray, Father, that you send your spirit to open up your word to our minds, to our hearts, to our spirits. That, Father, we would draw strength and encouragement and food, sustenance from your word this morning, that we might be built upon our faith, and there might be some nugget that we might apply to us and that we can take away with us to sustain us throughout this forthcoming week, I pray, in Jesus' name. So, what do we do with this text? Well, I think first, to understand what is being spoken of here, and for us to get a handle of the text, I think we'll look at the structure. I think God's Holy Spirit is absolutely wonderful, that every book has its own structure and every passage has its own structure, which shows God's unique design. And often, seeing the structure helps you to have a doorway into understanding what's been spoken of. So first of all, we know that what this passage is talking about is Jesus' first coming. That is the subject matter of this passage. And it can be split into two sections. The first section is verses 49 to 53, and the second section is verse 54 to the end, which I think is 59, is it?
Yeah.
And so, is that right?
Yeah.
Okay. And in this section, Jesus gives three reasons why he has come. And in this section, he talks about discerning his coming. And really, he rebukes the people for their lack of the discernment, and then tells them the cost for that lack of discernment with an opportunity to repent. So, what we'll do is we'll look at that first section, three reasons why he has come, first of all. Now, let's see if we can identify the three reasons why he says he has come. The first reason is given in verse 49. Can anybody tell me what that reason is? Send fire, it says. But you're not wrong. Okay, the second reason is in verse 50. Can anybody tell me that?
Suffer.
Oh, well done. I was going to just go for baptism. But you've read between the lines. Oh, right. Okay, then. So your translation does a whole lot more work than mine does then. And the third reason is in verse 50.
I beg your pardon, 51.
Yeah, division. Okay then. So let's look at all of those in a little bit more detail. He says in... Excuse me. He says in verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth. And as has already been highlighted, fire is always used as a picture of judgment in Scripture. And it's interesting, we associate Jesus and judgment with his second coming. We don't always associate Jesus and judgment with his first coming. And I was reminded, as I was thinking that thought, of John 3, verse 17. John 3, verse 17 speaks the language of what we usually think of Jesus in his first coming. For God sent his Son into the world... So God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So that's often what we think about with Jesus of his first coming. He didn't come to condemn. He didn't come to judge. He came to save. But then if we go down to the next verse, verse 18, it says, he that believes in him is not condemned, But he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So not only did he come to save, there is a judgment that comes with his first coming, and it comes by virtue of not receiving or accepting Jesus as Messiah. And what we have found previously in this chapter and in the previous chapters is that the leadership of Israel have rejected Jesus as Messiah. Jesus has provided irrefutable evidence and proof that he is the promised Messiah. And not only to the leadership, but also to the crowd, to the people. But both the crowd and the leadership have rejected Jesus as Messiah. And as we've looked in the past, this is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that rejection, Jesus has said, right, I'm handing you over to judgment. And we see that judgment begins at that moment of rejection of Jesus, but it will find a fulfillment in AD 70, when the armies of Rome will come and invade Jerusalem and tear the city down. But there's a sense that that judgment is ongoing, I think, because although it might be kindled at this point that Jesus is speaking and flown into full flame in AD 70, there has been continual tribulation that the Jews have faced for the next 2,000 years. They have constantly been ostracized and they've been mistreated, both in the land and outside of the land. We can think of the Russian programs. We can think of, even in this country, was it under Edward I, they were expelled from this country and they've been treated grossly. And of course, most notably, in the Second World War, there has been nothing but judgment seemed to be fall upon them. But that will find its fulfillment during Daniel's 70th week, the 7 years of tribulation, a time of God's wrath, a time of the wrath of the Lamb. And we'll see that they are going to be the victims of that as well. But it will find its fulfillment in there. And at the end of that period of 7 years, they will turn again to their Messiah. So we see, yes, Jesus has come to bring judgment. And judgment comes because of the rejection of Jesus. And it's exactly the same for us as well. God accepts a man on the basis of faith. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you put your life in his hands? Do you trust in him alone to save you from sins and judgment? Do you believe that Jesus paid the punishment for your sins at the cross? If so, you will not be condemned. Or do you believe in yourself? Do you take your life in your own hands? Do you trust in your own goodness outweighing your sinfulness? Do you look at the cross as foolishness? If that's the case, then you are already condemned. Judgment is already upon you. So that's the first reason Jesus came. The second reason is baptism. It says in my translation, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I distressed till it be accomplished?" Do you want to read it in your translation again? Yes, this is a baptism of suffering, ultimately to be seen at the cross. And we see that Jesus is distressed to be accomplished. He is not satisfied until he has gone to the cross. And we know that he is the Lamb slain since the foundation of the world. He's been waiting for this sacrifice for 4,000 years, as it were, waiting for this to be fulfilled. And since the world was created, the second person of the Godhead was destined to suffer for mankind, knowing it is the only way to bring many sons to glory. As it says in Hebrews 2:10, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Jesus needed to be baptized with sufferings. He needed to be acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows, to be able to fulfill his purpose for coming here. And it's just, as an aside, I just wanted to talk about that word baptism very quickly. In Greek, the word looks like you can write Greek, can you?
Yeah, I did it for A-levels.
Oh, right. A bit like that.
It'll do.
It'll do. Yeah. Now, that doesn't mean anything to me. That looks just like gobbledygook. Now,
baptizo.
Yes, and the word is baptizo. And what you can do is you can translate the meaning of the word, or you can transliterate, which is you just translate the sound of the word. So the sound of that word is baptizo, or baptism. And so when in our translations, we haven't got a translation of that word, Greek word, we've got a transliteration. We've got a word that sounds like the Greek word. And the reason for that is when they were doing the King James translation and beforehand, there was a very dominant doctrine that babies could be sprinkled. And they didn't want to create conflict, and they didn't want to create a disturbance. So instead of translating the word, they transliterated it. If they translated the word would be immersion or submersion. And that's why we have the word baptism. It's not a real word. The real word, the real translation is immersion. But of course, we're not talking about water immersion here. We're talking about an immersion of sufferings. And of course, Jesus was immersed into sufferings. And it's to be fully identified with, so that you become inexplicably entwined. And Jesus was inexplicably entwined with suffering. As it says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as if were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Acquainted with grief, he knew it. And he did so for us. So that was the second reason he came. And then the third reason he came was division. Suppose you that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from hereafter there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. It's Christmas time. And at Christmas time we herald Jesus as the Prince of Peace, don't we? See it on the Christmas cards, and we hear it in the carols and what people proclaim. And how often do we herald Jesus as the Prince of Peace? But in contrast, how often do we herald Jesus as the Duke of Division? That's not a title that we often give to him, is it? And it seems to be contradictory. He came to bring peace. How come he's come to brought division? Where does that come into things? Well, let's go to Luke 2. And in Luke 2, verse 14, does somebody want to read that to us, please? Luke 2, verse 14.
Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.
Yes. Peace and goodwill toward men. And of course, the other famous passage is Isaiah 9, 6. For to us a child is born, to a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. If he came to give peace to men, if he came to be the Prince of Peace, surely he has failed in his mission. Because I look out the window and there's nothing but conflict in people's life. But that verse there in Luke 2:14 is translated different in the NIV. Does anybody have the NIV? Yes, peace to those on whom his favour rests. And I would side with that translation. I think that's a better rendering of the text. God has not promised peace to all men, only on those whom his favour rests. And his favour rests on who? The believer.
Yeah.
The believer, absolutely. So for the believer, there is the promise of peace. There is the promise of rest. But for the unbeliever, they doesn't carry the same weight and promise. We know in John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And of course, Philippians 4:7, "And the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." To us, he gives us a gift of peace, but to the rest of the world, there is no peace, because there is no peace outside of Jesus Christ. As it says in Isaiah 48:22, "There is no peace, says the Lord, to the wicked." And sadly, that's the case. But what we see here is division, but not just division in a sense of a lack of peace inside, but division within the family structure. Children and parents being separated from one another, because as a result of Jesus coming, you would find families with believers and unbelievers in a conflict of interests, a spiritual tussle inside. And the scripture always categorizes people in one of two camps. You're either saved or perishing. You're either righteous or wicked, a child of God or a child of the devil, children of light or children of darkness. There's no middle ground. There's no sitting on the fence. You're either one or the other. And if you've got children of light and children of darkness dwelling in the same house, you've got a conflict there. And this distinction would be magnified in the Jewish family. And of course, this is a Jewish audience to whom he is talking. And the closest family bonds would have been strained between those who accepted Messiah and those who rejected Messiah. And as it talks about in Romans 9, verses 30 to 33, we won't go there, Jesus is a source of division because he is a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. And anybody who has a family member who's not a believer, you know what I mean about that division. You know what I mean about that rock of offense, how there is a barrier in that relationship. And that you can only, your love only goes so far, but there's a bond that you're missing. There's a connection that cannot be shared. And I see it in my family and in Abby's family, in as much as majority of Abby's family is saved. And so there is a stronger bond that I have with Abby's family that I don't have with my family, because my family aren't saved. There is a big gap between us. And I notice a bond between my family members where I'm not part of that, because they're all children of darkness together, but I'm a child of light. And Abby can see it in her family with her one sister who isn't a believer. She always feels a little bit outside because there's a special bond between the rest of the family members. There's a division there, and Jesus brings that division, but it comes as a result of not accepting Jesus as Messiah. And how much anguish and how much pain do we all experience because of that division, because of that which cannot be shared, because of that which divides. The believer is of another kingdom, another citizenship, another family, another blood, another hope, and another destiny. We're on completely different paths, even though we might dwell in the same house. There is a price to be paid for faithful service to the Lord. The choice to follow Jesus often results in death certain relationships, and it's a hard price to pay. Okay, so that's the first half. Now we come to the second half, and this is Jesus challenging the listeners to whether they have discerned him to be the Messiah. I've lost my place. And he said also to the people. So here we see Jesus is talking to more than his disciples. In fact, I would go so far to say he's particularly addressing the crowd and the Jewish leadership at this point, because his rebuke is for this people. And he is addressing the matter of discerning the times. And this is not the signs of the times regarding his second coming, as I said. This is the signs of the times concerning his first coming. And even though there was enough evidence to substantiate Jesus as being the Messiah, the people seem to be unwilling to do so, hence the rebuke. And Jesus says, "When you see a cloud rise out of the west, immediately you say, 'There comes a shower.' And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There will be heat,' and it comes to pass. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time?" So Jesus gives an illustration of signs in the sky and on the earth. The sign in the sky was clouds coming from the west, which would have been clouds gathering over the Mediterranean, and that the people would automatically know that means rain is coming to the land. And then he gives a sign from the earth, which is the wind coming from the south, which would have been the Arabian desert, and that would mean a hot wind coming up as well. So they were able to discern where hot weather was coming and when wet weather was coming. But how come they could discern this, but they couldn't discern the coming of the Son of Man? And that's a question. Why is it could they not discern the coming of the Son of Man? There's a number of possible reasons. The first could be lack of knowledge. If you knew about the clouds over the sea, or if you knew about the wind, then that knowledge would help you to be able to discern the weather fronts when they were coming. And if you have knowledge of Scripture, then that is a key to being able to discern the times. Now, I think that's where a lot of Christians are ignorant, and why a lot of Christians are deceived, because they do not have knowledge of the Scriptures, and because they don't have knowledge of the Scriptures, they aren't able to discern the times that they're living in concerning the second coming. But if we look here, this is a Jewish audience made up of Jewish leaders. I mean, they knew their Bible inside and out. There was no lack of knowledge there. So they could not discern the time through lack of knowledge. I think that's going up the wrong path. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4, it says, "But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them." Here Paul talks about how the God of this world can blind people. There can be spiritual blindness, and through spiritual blindness, you can miss something that is incredibly obvious. And is it a case that the Jewish leadership and the people were spiritually blind so as not to discern Jesus being the Messiah? I'm still not persuaded of that, because there was irrefutable evidence through his miracles, through the things that he said, and ultimately through his death and resurrection that he was the Messiah. So maybe there's another reason. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 to 12, it says, "And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should not believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And I think maybe that's more the reason here. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. They liked their lifestyle. They liked how they were living. And they knew that if Jesus was to come in, he was going to cramp their style and change their way of life. And for that reason, they chose not to accept Jesus as Messiah. They weren't ignorant. They weren't blind. They were just unwilling, because they preferred the way they were living. They didn't want to be discomforted by accepting Jesus as Messiah. And so God sent a strong delusion upon them. That's what I believe happened here. Hence, Jesus refers to them as hypocrites. And we know that hypocrites was the name for an actor that had one appearance and then put another appearance on top with a mask. A phony, a pretender, Jesus' popular reference to the Jewish leaders. They knew who Jesus was. There could be no doubt in their mind, but they wanted to enjoy the life of unrighteousness, so they put on a mask and pretended it was a different kettle of fish. So that's the people in the day of Jesus. But what about us here and now? Are we able to discern the times? Are we able to look at what's happening in the world and to be able to see what is happening and discern the times? Because we're not approaching the first coming, but we are very clearly approaching the second coming. I think just as Jesus expected the crowd to be able to discern the times, God expects all of us to discern the times. It's not just the province of the prophetic or teachers or the people in the know. I think all believers have the ability to discern the times. I think the way to do that is, first of all, cast off all hypocrisy, reject the pleasures of unrighteousness, to pray against spiritual blindness. But I think the real key, is understanding the Word of God, knowing the Scriptures. That's the key to discerning the times. And there are four signs that I think we should all be able to discern and read into society if we were to read our Bible. The Bible talks about a time when the abomination of desolation will be put in the temple in Jerusalem, a statue that will call men to worship the Antichrist. You can read about that in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, in 2 Thessalonians 2. If you just think about that, for there to be a statue called the Abomination of Desolation set up in the temple, there needs to be a temple in Jerusalem. And for there to be a temple in Jerusalem, the Jewish people need to have control of Israel. It's just simple deduction. So we need to be looking at Israel and see, well, are the Jewish people back in the land? Well, yes, they have been since 1948. Do they have control of Jerusalem? Yes, they have since 1967. Have they got a temple? No. But is there anything happening that might lead towards a temple? Well, as you well know, you've got the Temple Institute, where they're building all the uniforms for the priest and all the furniture for the temple. They're getting geared up for a temple. So we need to be looking at Israel and looking for a temple, because believe you me, it is coming. That's how we discern the times. We read the Bible, then we look and see what's happening in the land. The other place we can look beyond Israel is politics. It says in Daniel 2, Revelation 13, Revelation 17, 2 Thessalonians 2, that there will be a confederation, a league of nations, which will come together with a political and economic unity, the same political views, the same economic process, with a single political figure which will rise up to lead this league of nations, and it will eventually turn into a one world government. Do we see anything within the political world that suggests that people are pushing for political unity, that people are looking for a figurehead to head that up? Can we look at Europe at the moment and see a country trying to get out of this political unity, but everything being done in its power to stop it from happening? We're seeing here what the drive and the spirit of the system is. And we can see the forces coming against that as well. Another place we can look at is religion. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, it talks about a united false religion, with a single religious figure at the head, and the worship will revolve around the world leader. Are we seeing in the religious world a uniting of religions, pushes for multi-faith, a real coming against anything like fundamental Christianity, saying, no, we can't stand for that. We've got to have united. We've got to be accepting of all religions. And are people looking towards religious figureheads? If you can see that, you can see trends towards what will be the eventual one world religion with a religious leader. I think it's dangerous to have a single religious figure at the head of an organization, because of what it leads towards. That's why the Bible, in my understanding, talks about a plurality of leadership within church. So you're not looking at one person at the front, but there's a shared leadership. Because you should be looking towards Jesus. That should be your figurehead, not man. And one other area perhaps you might want to look at is technology. It talks in Revelation 13 of a single economic system, where you have a mark on your right hand or on your forehead by which you can buy and sell. Can you see a push in the world for a united economic system? A cashless society, perhaps? And are you looking at ways of being able to purchase things without money, where perhaps you just scan things? There are moves within technology where you can have chips implanted underneath your hand, just swipe your hand, and you can purchase your products. And we could go on talking about these things in a lot more detail, but there's four areas that you can look at with the Bible knowledge in one hand and your newspaper in the other. Look at Israel, look at politics, look at religion, look at technology, and you'll be able to discern the times. Don't fall foul of the multitude in the day of Jesus. Pick up your Bible, discern the times. Because there is a cost for the lack of discernment. And this is what Jesus goes on to conclude. Verse 57, yea, and why even of yourselves judge you not what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, As you are in the way, give diligence that you may be delivered from him, lest he hale you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer cast you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. So Jesus explains the cost of not discerning the times by way of an illustration. Two men are going to the court, and he's placing the hearer in the part of the guilty party. And he's saying, look, you've got a chance while you're going to court to settle out of court. Otherwise, the judge is going to send you down to prison, and you're not going to be released until you've paid the very last mite of the sentence. A very long, a very harsh sentence. And the idea is the Lord is your adversary, and your life is a life that's leading to a court judgment before him, and you are the guilty party. But the Lord offers you an out-of-court settlement. Believe on Jesus, the Messiah. That was the solution for this multitude in the day of Jesus, but that's the solution for us here today. God offers us an out-of-court settlement through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him and you won't face a harsh, long sentence. And let's not deceive ourselves. We cannot pay the debt of sin. So we'll never come to the end of that sentence. Hell is for eternity. We know, because Jesus has said, that this is an evil generation to which he is speaking. That evil generation is under judgment and they will face the oncoming armies in AD 70. But Jesus is trying to withdraw the individual. He's trying to say, break away from the majority. Come out of the crowd. Accept Jesus and Messiah, and you will be saved. And we can see the way that the world is going. We can see that the destiny that the Lord has laid out for the majority. But we have a call upon us to reach out to the individuals, to try to pluck them out of the crowd, to try to save them from the hell that lies ahead. And so, really, we have a message that judgment is coming. The only solution is looking to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, putting faith in that, you need to be divided, separated from the world, united to God, if you are to escape the oncoming judgment. That's the message of Jesus, but that's our message as well. Let's pick up and run with it. Discern the times that we're living in. In Jesus' name. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to take to heart those things which we have heard this morning, that which is relevant to us. Give us the courage, Lord, to speak forth your name, to not be ashamed of the gospel. Please give us the courage to warn people of the oncoming judgment, to show them the solution through faith in Jesus. And Lord, help us to study your word and help us to understand your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand those prophetic passages so that we can discern the times that we're living in. Not that we become caught up with conspiracy theories or fantastic tangents, but so, Lord, we might look upon the world with understanding, and but then we might look up and see the coming of our Saviour and rejoice because the time is near. Amen.